Open your scriptures, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. The book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Now, this evening, we're going to start on on chapter 3, because in the last teaching session we took chapters 1 and 2, but I want to make a couple of comments about things that were said last week. In fact, maybe a couple of things from chapter 1 also. First of all, remember that the Gospel of Matthew means the good news according to Matthew. Something that's very important to remember. The Gospel is good news, the good spelling. Now, although Matthew is the writer of this gospel, God the Holy Spirit is the author. There are many books in the Bible, 66 books, and there are many authors, but still, many writers, you might say, but God the Holy Spirit is the author, so therefore there's a reverence that we should have for every single book of the Bible. Now, the theme of Matthew, as we said last week, is Christ the King. He shows that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy, and that he indeed is a king. We saw that last week, in his genealogy, Jesus was identified with sinners, and he totally became man. In the beginning was the Word, as we have in the Gospel according to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few more verses down in that same first chapter of John, it says, and the Word became flesh. So it's God become man. Jesus is the God-man. Now the fact that Jesus is the God-man, we pointed out last week, was stressed in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, when they had the genealogy of Jesus, and they had so-and-so begot so-and-so who begot so-and-so. And then in verse 16 we would expect, and Jacob begot Joseph, who begot Jesus. But it doesn't say that, because you see, Jesus was born of a virgin. So it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that is, of whom Mary was born Jesus, who was called Christ, or in other words, the Messiah. And then another strong verse that we had last week was in verse 21, and it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So Jesus means Jehovah is salvation in the full Hebrew of the meaning. And so therefore his name is called Jesus for the simple reason that he shall save his people from their sins. We might notice that there's a strong meaning in the word he shall save his people from their sins. Now people that do not understand the word of God and they're unfamiliar with the principles of Christianity, they may have some idea that there is a God, and they'll want to make themselves righteous before God, and the normal means that they will take will be good works. So therefore they will try to do good things throughout life, hoping that because they do good things, this will make them acceptable in the eyes of God. But this is not the case. See, we are acceptable in the eyes of God because of who Jesus is. In other words, when we are born again, we're washed in the precious blood of Jesus. So in other words, it's this new birth experience, it's this accepting Christ, it's this believing in Christ that makes a person righteous. Granted that we do belong to the family of God, there should be good works that will follow from our life, but that's the result, really, of our relationship with Jesus. But if you try to go to God just with the good works, there's a problem, and that's not what the text says. Now notice again in verse 21, Matthew 1:21, it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he, the key word there is he, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now that's in contradistinction to probably your neighbor and my neighbor, who may not be a Christian or have much of a relationship with the Lord or with God, but many of them feel secure. They say, well, you know, I contribute to this organization and that organization, and therefore I must be okay with the Lord. Not so. It's Jesus that makes us righteous with the Father, not our good works. We need to have good works, but primary is the new birth experience, which can only be accomplished by having Jesus come into our lives. Then in chapter 2, we noticed that Matthew pointed out that prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Like in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel," and so forth. So therefore the religious leaders of the day knew that this Messiah that was going to come, this Christ, because Christ means Messiah, this Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, and of course Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We saw that there were some early martyrs, if you want to use that term. I guess martyr isn't really a proper term, and yet there was the slaying of the innocent children by Herod in an attempt to take the life of Jesus, lest any king should really come to life in that area. And then finally we ended the teaching last week with the end of chapter 2, and we saw that Jesus returned from Egypt to Nazareth. Now, according to a lot of the biblical experts, he was probably 3 or 4 years old when he returned back to the Israel area. And he didn't go to the southern part, which is where Bethlehem and Jerusalem are, but rather he went up north to the Nazareth area. In the Holy Land, the southern part is called Judea, and in the northern part is called Galilee, with a middle area there that's called Samaria. So Jesus went to the north area, and that's where we ended last week. Now let's proceed with let's proceed with chapter 3 then. So chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Now, by the fact that we see that John the Baptist is preaching, and we know that there's only 6 months difference in the ages of Jesus and John the Baptist, there's a great gap of time, possibly 26, 27 years here, between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. According to Jewish law, you couldn't exercise any real public office as far as a spiritual office was concerned, and there was a joining really of the physical and the political until you were of the age of 30. And it's assumed that John the Baptist went into his ministry at the age of 30, and then after he had been preaching a while, then Jesus came along and began his once he had reached the age of 30. So John the Baptist is probably about 30 years old at this time. So it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now the wilderness area that he was preaching in was a little bit east of Jerusalem. If you go down from Jerusalem down as far as the altitude would be and east, you'd come towards Jericho. Jericho is a very pleasant area, but it's a very rocky area there between Jerusalem and Jericho. And then there's the Jordan River in that area, and this is where John did a lot of his baptizing and some of his preaching. So he was saying here in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now when he said repent, we sometimes miss the emphasis of repent. Repent basically means you should have a change of mind or a change of heart. So what he was really saying in here, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was saying that the Messiah is soon going to make his appearance, and the kingdom of God is really going to be manifest through the mouth of Jesus when he does come, although of course John didn't fully understand all that was going to happen. But at least he knew by the Spirit that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So then in verse 3 it says, "For this is he," this is, in other words, he refers to John the Baptist, "this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So in other words, John was one who would be called a precursor, and he got people pretty much wondering, what's happening? Is God going to do something? There was a long gap between the last book of the Old Testament and really what happened in the appearance of Jesus. There's about 400 years in that time period But now finally the Lord is going to move, and John the Baptist was sent to get people to begin thinking, to re-examine their lives as to whether they really were walking with the Lord. And then in verse 4 it says, and the same John had his raiment, that means his clothing, of camel's hair, and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now John was a pretty tough character, and he was a man who minced no words with anybody. He was strong, and we're going to find out that he was the greatest of all the prophets of the Old Testament. Now John belonged to the Old Testament, but he was the greatest of them all, greater even than Daniel and Moses and David. And then it says in verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about to the Jordan. Now to the Jordan would mean to the Jordan River that you could visit today if you go over there. Now, by the fact that he was such a rough character and he said things to people that many times they didn't want to hear, shows that the anointing of God the Holy Spirit was upon him. Otherwise, he just would have been crying to nobody. But the thing is, crowds came great distances to hear him, which shows that there must have been a strong attraction and pull by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 6, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So therefore, that means that some of them did begin to repent, and they began to examine their lives as to whether they really were walking with the Lord. So they confessed their sins, and they were baptized. Now, this is a baptism not unto salvation, but it's a baptism really unto repentance. And it just was a token that their hearts were trying to be molded by the Lord as they yielded, really, to his Spirit. Now, verse 7 shows the bad guys on the scene, as it were. And it says in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees were two groups of people that were hostile to John the Baptist. They were hostile to Jesus, and they were hostile to God. And they were one that were, they espoused the status quo, and in no way did they want to repent or change their attitude or their way of thinking. Now, the Pharisees were a group of people that were noted for their strict religious observance. They were following the letter of the law, that sort of a thing. And the unfortunate thing was that there was a spiritual pride that entered into their lives, and they began to be much more concerned with externals rather than with the interior man. And you see, we know that the Lord doesn't look so much at the exterior as he looks at the heart. But they were a very proud group of people. Now, this group called the Pharisees actually started out pretty well, because when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, there was danger that they would lose their identity and lose the traditions that they already had. And so they had as a purpose originally really to preserve the heritage that they had as Jews, as children of Abraham. But unfortunately, it deteriorated into kind of a better-than-thou attitude. And they were doing pretty well, and they began to be very self-righteous. And that self-righteousness is something that is unfortunate. And so therefore, they were here really mocking John the Baptist. It was like people from headquarters came, and they, who are you? You know, what are you doing here? What right do you have to teach on spiritual things? We're the ones that'll do that. And but John knew them for what they were. Now, the Sadducees were another group of people very unlike the Pharisees, and yet they had this in common, and that is that they did like the status quo, and they were very much opposed to Jesus and John the Baptist, and also really to the Lord. Now, the Sadducees would be what we would call today modernists. They did not believe in miracles. Now, they would read their Old Testament, and remember, there would be 1,000 years between the time of David and the time of the Pharisees, or 2,000 years between the time of Abraham and themselves. So therefore, when they would pick up the parchment and read the text of the Old Testament, let's say where Moses crossed the sea, they would say, well, it was probably 2 feet high. You know, that's how That's how they got across. That sort of a thing. They wouldn't believe the word of God when it said the whole army of Pharaoh was drowned as after it closed up, you see. So they were ones who did not believe in the miraculous, and you can see how they would really clash with Jesus, because if they didn't believe in the miraculous and hear Jesus later on is going to be working miracles, see, that cuts out their pet philosophy or their pet theology, so there's a problem. So therefore, rather than change their ways, they wanted to destroy Jesus, which they later will, of course, will do. Although the purpose of Jesus was to die on the cross. The Sadducees also did not believe in afterlife. In fact, that's a little play on words. They didn't believe in the afterlife or in heaven, and so they were sad, you see. That's an old one, but at any rate, I'll give it out for what it's worth. So, now, John the Baptist is one that did not butter up people, and he called a spade a spade. So he said, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and these were the religious leaders of the people, particularly the Pharisees were, the Sadducees were leaders in a political sense. The Pharisees had no use for Rome, really. The Sadducees, on the other hand, said, well, Rome is in power. Let's make friends with them. Let's make the best of what we can do under the circumstances. And they weren't as strong in their traditions to their origin. But at any rate, John knew their heart. And so it says, when they came to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. Now, a viper is a snake. So in other words, right to their faces, he called them snakes. When you think of it, it's a very strong thing to do. When's the last time you've gone up to somebody and called that person a snake face? And yet, that's what John the Baptist did to them. He says, you know, you generation of vipers. He says, you look like a human being, but you're a crawling snake. So he didn't win friends this way, but nevertheless, John the Baptist spoke the truth. Their hearts were hard, and these are going to be two of the groups that would be responsible later on for the crucifixion and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So then he says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits befitting repentance. So he says if you're really walking with God, let's see some fruit in your life. And he says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, their attitude was that as long as we're Jews, we're automatically saved. We're Jews, therefore we're saved. We belong to that chosen people. We're Jews. And that's it. And they never really got across into their mentality the fact that the law essentially was spiritual. It was something of the heart. That's why Jesus is going to clash with them. Because, you see, they thought they were keeping the externals of the law, and yet Jesus tried to point out to them that the law is really something inside. It's what goes on in your mind, what's in your heart. That's what the Lord looks at. And so, therefore, he says, you're basing your security on a false foundation. You think that you have it because you are of this particular people. You're a son of Abraham. He says, that's not going to do it. And then he says, verse 10, and he says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. In other words, it's going to be either one way or it's going to be the other. Either you're going to be for me or against me, and then later on it's going to be you're going to be for the Lord or you're going to be against him. And really what he was saying, he says, is my words are going to be for your rising spiritually or for your destruction or your fall spiritually. Let me show you a cross-reference to that to make sure we understand that axe is laid to the root of the tree. Go to the Gospel according to Luke, about chapter 2, would you please? Now look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and look at, verse 34. Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. Now, here we have the old man and the old woman, Simeon and Anna, seeing Mary and Joseph bring the infant Jesus into the temple for the circumcision on the seventh day. And they were really walking with the Lord. And then it says in verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. She said that to Mary. She was going to see her son hanging on a cross in agony for six long, excruciating hours. 9 in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. And then he says, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. In other words, the appearance of Jesus on the scene is going to make public what really had been hidden before that, and therefore they're going to either they're either going to be with the Lord or they're going to be against him. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. So Jesus made the inner thoughts of man come to the forward, into light, as it were, and it's the same situation with John the Baptist. Okay, now back again in Matthew, in chapter 3, let's read verse 1 again. He says, and now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So he was talking about a spiritual thing, really, and yet a very real thing, that there is a hell, and that if they didn't have good fruit in their lives, they were going to go to hell. And he implied that they did not have fruit, and he implied also that they were going to hell, which I'm sure didn't please them at all, particularly since they were the leaders of the people. Now, he says in verse 11, he says, I, John the Baptist, indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, not salvation, but unto repentance. But he who cometh after me is mightier than I, this would refer to Jesus, of course, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now there's one of those famous references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think we have all heard of this charismatic renewal that is touching every denomination all over the world. And this is one of those things that is appearing in on the earth today, really in anticipation of the coming of the Lord, which should be very soon, due to the presence of the Jews back again in their land of Israel. But it's in prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that in the latter days there's going to be a great outpouring of the Spirit. And the outpouring of the Spirit is going to be like a Pentecost that took place in the days of old, 2,000 years ago. Now there's a difference between water baptism and baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may have been baptized as an adult or as a child, and you can point to the specific individual that baptized you. And you can say, yes, it was Father Jones, or it was Reverend Smith, or it was Pastor so-and-so that baptized me, and you can point to the individual. Now, with regard to the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which actually took place at Pentecost, in the upper room there where the 120 were present, you see, Jesus himself is the baptizer. He reserves the baptism of the Holy Spirit unto himself. So let's read this verse again. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He, see, that is Jesus, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So therefore, make no doubt about it. If you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or if you're seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit, remember it's as free as is salvation. And there's only one person who can baptize you, and we have it right from the words of the book, that it's Jesus himself. Now then it says, continuing with regard to this, about continuing with regard to the Messiah that will come, it says in verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, whose fan is in his hand? Now, John the Baptist there used imagery that they were familiar with. Now, it was necessary to separate the wheat from the chaff, as it were. So what they would do would be to stand out in the windy days there in this kind of semi-tropical area, you might say, and they would have the grains of wheat on what they would call a fan, and they would toss it up into the air, and then it would come down and the thing again, he would catch it. But then as it would, some of the chaff, that outer coating, would begin to crack off. And so then as it was tossed up again, well, then it would crack a little more. And then maybe as you toss it up into the air the third time, as the wind would come, it would blow away the chaff, which has no substance or weight. And then only the wheat that would have substance and weight would fall again onto the fan. So therefore, there's that tossing up. And what happens through the tossing up is a process of separation. So therefore, John the Baptist is alluding to the same thing that we just saw in Luke, where because of Jesus, the inner thoughts of people, the inner heart is going to be revealed, and people are either going to reject him or they're going to accept him. He's going to be for the fall or the rising of many in Israel. Now, so we continue then in verse 13. And it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him." Now when it says then, this could be a period of 6 months later perhaps. Now cometh Jesus from Galilee. So in other words, he was coming from that northern area, and he was coming south to the Judean area, to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized." But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, that is John the Baptist, consented to him, that is to Jesus. Now once again, Jesus of course had no sin, we know this, but on the other hand, Jesus totally identified himself with the human race. And we saw last week in his genealogy that he was identified with sinners, and here also he goes through the baptismal process, the baptism of water here. And then it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God," now that would be the Holy Spirit, "descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, at this particular point, Jesus is going to be endowed with power. Now, this is really his baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go to the Gospel of John, would you please, for just a minute, and go to John about chapter 1. I want to show you something there. John chapter 1. Here we see at the end of the Gospel of John chapter 1, in verse 32, it says, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom that thou see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God." Now that's the same account in John. Now notice in John chapter 2, we have the marriage feast at Cana, which I think most of us are familiar with. But there's a particular point here that I want to show you, and that is in John chapter 2 in verse 11, after the water was changed into wine by Jesus at this point, in verse 11 it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So now the interesting thing is that from the authorship of the Holy Spirit, from the pen of John the writer, we see that this was the first miracle that Jesus ever did, was the turning of the water into wine. So therefore, sometimes we hear stories about Jesus, you know, they're apocryphal, of course, but he was a little boy and he was playing with the sand, you know, and he made a little bird, and then all of a sudden the little bird flew away or something. This is obviously apocryphal because it contradicts the word that the beginning of miracles was at Cana. You see, so normally you'll find, both in the life of the church and in the life of individuals, when there's a power ministry, when there's our signs and wonders that will follow whatever we do as Christians, and the Lord backs up what we say when we're talking or witnessing to some friend or neighbor about Jesus, that it begins, the power ministry will begin with a baptism in the Holy Spirit. It began at Pentecost, really, for the church, and it began here, apparently, with Jesus. Okay, now back again to Matthew chapter 3, and the last verse, which is 17, so Matthew 3:17 says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, it's an interesting thing. There we have the Father and the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an abomination to a lot of these cults today. They want to get rid of the Trinity. There's one God, and it's Jehovah, that sort of thing, and they can't see Jesus being God. They can't see the Holy Spirit being God. From other portions of Scripture, we're certainly true. We certainly know for certain that they are God. There's one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But in this particular verse, we see all three. We have Jesus, God the Son, being baptized. We see God the Father there appearing with the voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son. And then the Holy Spirit is manifested in the form of a dove, and it lit upon Jesus. So there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember now, some people are so quick to say, well now, but the Old Testament says there is one God, and so on and so forth. Well, we know there's one God, and we agree and admit there is one God, and yet right from the earliest pages of the Old Testament, we see these words, let us make man according to our image and likeness, which right from there shows the plurality of God. One God, three persons. We'll never totally understand that. And yet, the only thing that we can know about God is what God freely chooses to reveal to us of himself, and this is what we have in the Word. Now, then in chapter 4, it says, then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. It's an interesting thing that many times after a spiritual high, we have a spiritual low. There's something really good happens in our life. Has anyone ever had this happen to you? You know, where there's something really good and you can feel that you're walking with the Lord, or there's a blessing that comes, and gee, you're just walking on cloud nine. But then it's just like the enemy gets in there and boom, boy, he hits you hard so quick. You may have had the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you begin to speak the first words in that special, beautiful prayer language that the Lord gives you. And then you're hardly out of the place, and then the devil will come upon you. Oh, you're just making that up, you know. You know, that's not of God, and so on and so forth, and tries to steal away what you have. Or there may be a healing that will be given to you. The Lord may heal you through his power. And then sometimes the enemy will come back with a symptom of what the illness was and say, ha, ha, you know, you never received your healing to begin with, you know, and so on and so forth. He's quick to come in and heal. Now, you see, Jesus walked in faith par excellence, and therefore it was a great consolation to Jesus to have this voice come from heaven and to have the Spirit manifested there in the dove. But then now he's going to have this rigorism of the 40 days in the desert. So in Matthew 4:2 it says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. Now, I don't know what a 40-day fast is like, but I can imagine that indeed Jesus was hungry after that. In fact, they say that it's an interesting thing. People who have gone through this type of an ordeal, as Jesus did, will say that for the first 4 or 5 days, the pain is at its worst, believe it or not. In other words, our stomach is used to food, you know, just craving food, and there's a gnawing that goes on within. Then there's kind of a plateau that you reach, and you can go on for quite a while, and it's not as hard as it was to begin with. But then there's a certain point after that where you do become hungry, and that means that you are reaching the point of starvation, and if you don't eat at that point, you will die. Now here where it says in verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry, would show that Jesus was at the point of starvation. And then it says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, so here we have Satan coming. Now, let's watch something here. Now Jesus did not undertake this fast in the flesh, but he did it in the Spirit. That's very, very clear here. Now notice back again. Let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. As Christians, there's no law that we follow. We are led by the Holy Spirit as far as fasting or whatever. Now, if we want to do our own will, and for some reason or other we do something rather, this can be of the flesh and it can be useless. But on the other hand, if we're led by the Spirit, it's a totally different story. Now, the enemy on his part felt, well, I'm going to get Jesus at his weakest point. And so therefore we would assume that Jesus was around the 40th day when he came upon him. The mistake that Satan made was that although Jesus might have been at his weakest physically, he was his strongest spiritually. Now, so verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, some of you have that translation. We have many different Bibles here this evening, I'm certain. But a better translation reading from the Greek would be, since thou be the Son of God, rather than if. Satan would know who Jesus was, fulfilling all the prophecies and so forth. So it really is, since thou be the Son of God, and you're going to have this miraculous power. You have that. He says, he commanded that these stones be made bread. So in other words, what he was saying, use this power that you have, this gift that God has given to you, because we see also, we didn't look at it tonight, but it says the Spirit was given to Jesus you know, without measure, in other words, in great measure, without any limit, really, was the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit given to Jesus. And so he says, you know, why don't you make something for yourself in the process? So, yeah, this is a temptation that ministers would have, or those that would be anointed evangelists in some way. They have a power that comes from God, and yet they'll try to use it to feather their own nest, as it were. And this is not good. Sometimes others also, they will try to use something that is a gift of God. God may endow someone with a gift of great intelligence, or they may have an excessively strong back, or they may have a way of persuading people, but yet they will use this as if they're not accountable at all to the giver. So Jesus had to submit to this temptation. But then in verse 4 we see, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now I want you to notice carefully that Jesus was quick in his response, and what he did was stand upon the word. The world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan, they will move against us with circumstances. They will say, ha-ha, look at this or look at that. Now, the way to resist the enemy is not to listen to the circumstances, not to look at the tempestuous waves, but rather keep our eyes upon the Lord and his word. And so, therefore, he very easily responded, it is written. Now, you see, Jesus learned things the way we did. He went through the laborious process of studying the word. Now, remember that Jesus is true man as well as true God. Don't get into any type of an imbalance. Sometimes people look upon Jesus as God, but they hardly look upon him as man. Others will look upon him as man, and they hardly look upon him as God. But remember, as Jesus worked the miracles, now listen, I got a point to make now. Listen carefully. As Jesus worked the miracles of his public life, he did not work them through the power of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Jesus worked the miracles by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. He was totally yielded, totally submitted to God the Holy Spirit. He was a yielded vessel whom God could use. And so therefore, the power was not his own power, as it were, but Jesus worked miracles the same way that anyone works miracles or healings today, by the power of the Holy Spirit. When that thought, really, when it began to sink in on me that was the case, I had a new love and a new respect for the Lord, because he didn't have any advantage over us. Now, it's the same way with the Scriptures. We're here at a Bible class tonight. We're attempting to study and to read the Word and to get to know what God has to say. But Jesus went through that same process. Now, by the fact that there was a temptation that was thrown at him in his face, and Jesus so quickly responded, it is written, shows what a masterful grasp he had of God's Word. And that's a lesson to us. So that no matter what the temptation that may be thrown at us, the response is to stand on the Word of God and say, as Jesus did, Satan, it is written. In other words, the enemy will say, there are bills that are piling up. You're going to go into bankruptcy. You're finished. You're through. And the Christian simply responds, and he says, Philippians 4:19 says, it is written, my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You see, you just move by the power of the word. And there's a strength that's beyond anything that you could say with your own mouth, because it's authored by God the Holy Spirit. There's a lesson there. Don't forget it. So, then, verse 5. Satan's a poor loser, so he moves again. He tries again. So then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. This, of course, would be Jerusalem. And setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, or in other words, since you're the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So in other words, what Satan did was he further refined, he tried to test the refining of the knowledge of the word that Jesus had, and he figured, well, since he knows Scripture, what I'll do is I will misquote Scripture and see if I can trick him that way. See, it's not so much knowing the word, but it's rightly dividing the word. There's all sorts of people that prattle verses of the Bible, but what's important is that we have an understanding and we don't take things out of context. So therefore he takes something out of context. He said unto him, verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Boom, he just hits him with the scripture there. Now, there are times when indeed the angels will come to our rescue. I know of instances of this in my own life, and probably you have friends or acquaintance where this may be the case, or perhaps in your own life. But on the other hand, it's something that's in the line of duty. It's not something that would be for our own vain glory in any way, shape, or form. See, the devil wanted him to be, to just cast himself off the temple, and then there would be an attention-getting device. You know, the angels catch him, and wow, you know, they come up, here you fell, and you weren't hurt, and so on and so forth. See, it's a kind of a vain glory sort of a thing. And you say, well, that's kind of a simple temptation. No, it really isn't. Even today, in 1979, if you read your newspapers, you will find that people are doing things like that where they really put God to the test. And they'll say, prove you're a Christian. You know, here's, it says in Mark chapter 16, you know, they shall, they're bitten by a serpent, they're not going to be hurt thereby. Okay, now here's a rattlesnake, we're going to pass it around the congregation, and you're going to prove before God that you have faith. Is that any way to proceed? No way. See, that's not in the line of duty. We see the line of duty, and I believe it's the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul was shipwrecked, and then he was bitten by a snake, and then the natives were standing there waiting for him to drop dead, and he didn't drop dead, and then Paul had a real good way to preach the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's alive who gave me, power to still stand whole here rather than drop dead because of the viper's bite. See, that's in the line of duty. And you'll find also, too, sometimes they still will be drinking poison around. You know, we're going to pass this around and you're going to prove your faith or whatever. And so we want to be careful that there's no vainglory at all involved in this. So Jesus simply said, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Now, then verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, this is going to be the most subtle temptation of all. This is the hard one here, the third one that he gave. And this is the one I think that we're hit with the most often. So the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, begone, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, to look at this particular temptation, the first thing that I want to point out is that in verse 8 it says, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, the thing that occurred here is that the thing that's surprising is we may wonder, well, now, why is it that Jesus didn't say to Satan, Satan, you liar, you can't give me the kingdoms of this world or whatever? But Jesus never even responded to that, did he? Why didn't he? Why didn't he call Satan a liar? Well, the reason that Jesus said nothing to him about what he had said here was the fact that Satan at this point was telling the truth. You see, Satan is the prince of this world, and he does have under his control the kingdoms of the earth, and he always has. And this is going to continue until the time of the second coming of Christ, which is fast approaching us, and then there will be that beautiful reign. There will be that beautiful reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. But remember that Jesus, in the Gospel according to John, at the Last Supper said, the prince of this world cometh, and in me he hath nothing. What did he mean by that? Well, he was talking about Satan, obviously, the prince of this world, and in me he hath nothing, means he can't get a hold on me. He doesn't have a piece of me. He has no part of me, because I, Jesus, have never sinned. But Jesus did call him the prince of this world. Sometimes people don't come to Christ. They'll say, well, I don't believe in God or this Jesus business or anything like that. If there were a God, why do we have crippled children in the hospitals? And why are there wars? And why are there famines? And why are there floods? And so on and so forth. The answer is that man sinned and he turned over really the dominion of this earth to Satan. You see, Adam was given the dominion really of this earth. He even named the animals, and things were fine until Adam freely chose to listen to the tempter rather than listen to the Lord. Then what he did in listening to Satan and in obeying him rather than obeying the Lord, he turned over the title deed, as it were, to planet Earth, which had been given to him by God. He turned it over to the enemy. And from that day until this, Satan has been really the god of this age. And therefore, the miserable, wicked things that we see on this earth is not part of God's plan. It's because of sin. And the Lord hates it so much that, and he so loves the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would have eternal life. Let me cross-reference that again with 2 Corinthians 4:4. Would you go there, please? 2 Corinthians 4:4, and I'll give you another cross-reference. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, there's a classic comment made by Paul, but actually authored by God the Holy Spirit, which says as follows. Let's start with verse 3. So 2 Corinthians 4:3. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the god of this age, see there it is in black and white, the god of this age, which would obviously refer to Satan, in whom the god of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So here, God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says that the people who are unbelievers, the people who are not born again, they're living in blindness. Now, they may be able to see this fireplace or see the rug or see the ceiling or something. They have physical eyes, but their spiritual sight, which is really the only real sight, they're totally blind. They're totally blind. Who blinded them? The god of this age. Who's the god of this age? Satan. He's the one that is really in control down here. Since Jesus died on the cross, what he has been in the process of doing for 2,000 years is gathering out a people unto himself, those who will believe upon his name. But unfortunately, the majority of the world for the past 2,000 years has been Christ rejecting. And that name is a name that unless you know the Lord, it just irritates or gripes. If you're in some type of a social setting, mention the name of Jesus and see how quickly the conversation will stop. That name carries power with it. Praise the name of the Lord. So again here, as we have in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the god of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Okay, so now back to the temptation of Jesus that we have here in Matthew chapter 4. So it says, and saith unto him all these things, this is chapter 4 and verse 9, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. See, we're living in the days that will precede the second coming of Christ. It's not going to be the end of the world, but we are living in the generation that should see the second coming of Christ. Now, there's a man that I believe is alive today who will be known someday as the Antichrist, and he's going to have this same temptation that Jesus had. In other words, Satan is going to approach him. And he's going to probably say, now this is, you know, speculation on my part, and if it doesn't work with you, we'll just reject it. But he's going to say virtually the same thing. And he said, I'm going to give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll fall down and worship me. And unfortunately, this man will say, yes, I want it. I'll buy it. And so therefore, for a time, he will rule as the Antichrist upon this earth until the Lord comes and destroys him with the brightness of his coming. So at any rate, he says, I'll give you everything if you'll fall down and worship me. Now, what he was doing was this. He capitalized on a natural desire that Jesus had. See, Jesus wanted to reform the world. He wanted to save mankind. He was born in order to really be the Savior of the world. And yet, there's the path that God has chosen for us and also chosen for Jesus. And then there's also a kind of a quick fulfillment that Satan would offer. Now, the path that God had chosen for his son was a path of humiliation and suffering and agony. In other words, the way of the cross at God's perfect time. See, and then, and at least in the hearts of the people who would believe in him, there would be righteousness, and ultimately Jesus would rule down here upon this earth, and there would be good government here for the first time really since the fall. Now Satan capitalized on that natural desire that Jesus had, and he said, look, Jesus, I've got a shortcut for you. He says, I'll turn the whole thing over to you if you will do this. I'll promise you immediate fulfillment without suffering. That sound familiar? You see, so many times when Satan will attack us, he'll follow the same path, because the natural desire that we often have is not bad. The Lord often puts these good natural desires within us. But Satan will come along and he'll say, I'll give you immediate fulfillment. And therefore we will avoid God's path, the path that his word leads, and we will seek an immediate gratification of something that is perhaps good in itself. So what we have to do is not be too quick to grab on this immediate fulfillment unless it's totally within the will of God. Now Jesus rejected this, and he chose the painful way of the cross rather than the immediate yielding to Satan here, which would have ultimately accomplished nothing. So he says then in verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So again, for the third time, what Jesus did was give scripture, and it was just the perfect one. Now, if Jesus can hit the bullseye, as it were, he can just get that accurate piece of scripture so immediately, imagine what his knowledge of the word must have been. And yet, I don't think it came any easier to Jesus in his human walk than it does for you or for me. See, when they drove the nails into Jesus' hands, the nails hurt. Jesus was true man as well as true God. And then in verse 11 it says, Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now at this point then Jesus begins his public ministry in Capernaum, which was up in the northern part of Israel. It says, Now when Jesus has heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. See, John didn't last too long, and the reason that John didn't last too long is he spoke the truth. And Herod, who was the petty king that was set up there by the Roman government, Herod was living with his brother's wife, and John said, you can't do that. You can't do that. That's not right for you to do this. Well, he was talking against the king, and ultimately it cost him imprisonment and then his life itself. But at any rate, then in verse 12 it says, Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Now see again, like I said last week, here's Matthew, the Jew, who's writing a gospel for Jews. He's showing them how Jesus indeed was the Messiah, the fulfillment of so many prophecies of the Old Testament. So then in verse 15, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them who sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now the light, of course, would be Jesus, because Jesus is the light of the world. Now notice what Jesus says here. So verse 17, From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he began to say virtually the same thing that John the Baptist was saying. You must have a change of heart. You must not be so concerned with the outward observance of things, but your heart must be totally in conformity with the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm the king, and you're going to have to decide whether you're going to accept me or reject me. Then Jesus chooses some disciples. His first disciples. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. This may not be the first time that they had met one another. It says, and they straightway left their nets and followed him, and going on from there, he saw two other brethren or brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And then it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Praise the name of the Lord. And it says, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with demons, and those who were epileptics, and those who had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now, so Jesus' ministry moves into high gear there, and again he has certain things to say, and then God the Holy Spirit backs him up with signs and wonders and healings and miracles that do occur. Now, the final point that I'd like to make in the teaching this evening, our hour is just about up, and we'll take chapter 5 next week, which will begin the Beatitudes, but I'd like to point out one word that I think is two words, really, that are important in verses 23 and 24. Now, both of them are the word all. Now, notice in the second part of verse 23, it says, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. In other words, nothing was excluded. And then in verse 24, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases. And the implication there is that as many as touched the Lord were healed. Now, what I want to point out here is that you can't have God the Father working against God the Son. We can't have God against God. And so therefore what Jesus was doing was really doing the perfect will of his Father. So he was destroying the works of the enemy as he went about doing good and healing all manner of sickness and disease. You follow that? In other words, he must have been doing the will of God the Father. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been the power of the Holy Spirit there. Therefore, that means that we can see that God's attitude towards sickness and towards disease is that it's something that is bad and is evil. So what Jesus did was he went about destroying the kingdom of Satan by healing people. Now, I don't want to take away from the sovereignty of God. There's possibly some exception that the Lord could make, but I think it would be very safe to say from the scriptures, by the fact that there's not one single instance that I know of where Jesus ever refused anyone or where someone wasn't healed, that it's God's will that we be healthy and that we be whole. Now, let me cross-reference this for just a minute. First of all, the thing that we have to get across in our mind is, where does sickness come from? We'll fight it more strongly if we understand that it comes not from heaven, but if we understand that it comes from the pit of hell. See, we're more willing to fight against and to resist something that comes from the enemy. Now, first of all, look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 16. I want to show you something there. Luke chapter 13 and verse 16. Now, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 16, we have this very pathetic case of a woman who really had suffered for a long time, even 18 years. Now notice here in verse 10, say Luke chapter 13 and verse 10. And he, this is Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no way lift herself up. I've seen a few cases like this, and it's pathetic when they're just twisted up like a pretzel. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thy infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God, and so on and so forth. But now the thing that I want to show you here is there was some opposition to Jesus at this point. But then Jesus argues in verse 16, and this is the verse I want to show you. And Jesus said, and ought not this woman, she had been healed on the Sabbath, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound. He didn't say my Father in heaven bound her. She was bound by Satan, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. You see, so it shows the origin there. There was no sickness in the garden until the fall. There's going to be no sickness someday in heaven. There's no sickness in heaven right now. Now, another way that I want to get this point across so that we will fight with the help of the Holy Spirit against illness in our bodies, I think Christians should be people that are healthy and just strong in mind and body. And I believe this is God's gift to us. But again, we need to reach for it, and we need to understand that this is the will of the Lord for us. Go again this time to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, would you please? Right after the Gospel of John, Acts 10:38. Acts chapter 10 in verse 38. Now, Peter is speaking in this particular section of Scripture at the house of Cornelius, and he's telling these Gentiles about Jesus. And then in verse 38, he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Well, we saw that already tonight. And with power, who went about doing good and healing all. See that word all again there? And healing all that were oppressed, now notice, of the devil, for God was with him. So again, it strongly, right from the very words of the book, shows where this oppression comes from. Healing all that were oppressed of the devil. So therefore, I think that the Christian community should realize that Jesus never refused anybody that came to him. And so we can go indeed to the Lord and say, Lord, I have a runny nose, I have a headache, I have cancer, I have multiple sclerosis, no matter how big or how small it is. Jesus, I know that by your stripes I have been healed. And I want to receive that manifestation of the healing in my body. Praise the name of the Lord. So our hour is up now, and we'll begin next week, Lord willing, with the Beatitudes. So could you stand, please? So we'll now have a consecration, or you might say a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's even one person here who may not really know the Lord, this prayer, if said with sincerity from the heart, can mean the new birth experience. Now, we need to call Jesus our Savior. We ask him to be our Savior. Now, that's humiliating to the natural man because he has to acknowledge that he can't save himself. The natural man will say, don't bother, I don't need any help. But you see, when you call Jesus your Savior, you admit that you need a Savior. Now, when we call Jesus Lord, this means that no longer do we do our own thing in life, but rather we always look for the guidance from heaven, the guidance from the Lord's Holy Spirit. And there is where we get our plan of our life, not from our own self-will. Now, if there's anyone that would be listening at the tape anywhere, anytime, that is not certain that he or she is born again, this simple prayer, if said from the sincerity of one's heart, can mean the new birth experience, and for time and for eternity, you can be a member of the household of God. So you might say this prayer after me if you would care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life,
and receive you
as my Savior, and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.